number 20 in the second volume of the series Understanding God's Way in Marriage, volume 2 being Towards Heaven on Earth in Marriage. And this teaching is entitled The Responsibility of Married Christian Women Towards Single Christian Women. This is another message which seriously challenges our 21st century paradigm. If you've not travelled the whole road with us to this point and listened to all the preceding tapes, I would really urge you to go back and listen to all the tapes that you've missed. If you don't, you're likely to have significant difficulty with this teaching. If you go the whole road, I really believe you will see that this is a logical extension of all that we've discussed so far. I would ask you to pray with me now. Father, in the name of Jesus, I bring before you all those listening to this message. I ask you to open their ears to hear what you would have them hear and to close their ears to that which you don't want them to hear. I speak to any demon or fallen angel that is within hearing of this message. And in the name of Jesus, I bind you now and I command you to go down until this message is complete. I ask you, Father, to send your mighty warring angels to bind, silence, and block the ears of any demon that is within hearing distance of this message. And bind everything that would inhibit any listener from discerning the truth according to your word, in Jesus' name. In the lead up to this particular teaching, there's a number of scriptures which are particularly relevant and which I would just like to draw your attention to. Matthew 7:12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the second commandment. It's mentioned a total of 11 times in the Bible, and throughout the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly mentioned, love your neighbor as yourself. Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it's really important that you see this message in the context of giving, loving, and doing unto others. 1 Corinthians 7:2 states, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. However, the word in the Greek and the Hebrew translated wife has no singular or plural, as we've seen previously. First Timothy 5:9 says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. And continues in verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So clearly, Scripture requires younger women to be married, except in exceptional circumstances where they truly have been called by God to live a life of celibacy, and that is not many, as I read Scripture. And if they're not married, they will give the adversary, Satan, an opportunity to speak reproachfully, and some of them will turn aside and follow Satan. In other words, this is a matter of spiritual life and death. We're talking about a situation here where if a believing woman is unable to find a husband, she will find herself potentially falling away and not spending eternity with Christ in the extreme event. Accordingly, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we have to establish how this situation is to be dealt with. We cannot continue to tolerate a situation which we have in the church today of an enormous proportion of women being unable to find husbands or ending up ultimately marrying unbelievers because there are not sufficient Christian husbands to go around. And depending on where you look, you will find in congregations anything from 2 times as many women to of the order of 10 times as many women in just about any Christian congregation around the world. Professor Christina Lantmann of the University of South Africa, a theology professor who has been speaking in favor of polygyny for some years now, reports that the indications are that there are 200 women to every 70 men in South Africa. That sounds like a startling statistic, and I imagine in the light of AIDS and the violence over the last few decades, it could perhaps be correct, but certainly that's challenging. But the bottom line is, God intended every woman to be married, and as we've seen in previous teachings, there is no prohibition on the number of wives that a man may take. Matthew 11:6 says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That's because of Jesus, because of the word of God. "And he who receives me," "he who receives you," that's Jesus' disciples, "receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So we're told not to be offended by anything that we find in the word of God, and we're told not to reject those who are sent in the name of God. Matthew 10:27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." In other words, the truth that we've encountered in the series of teachings, we're required to preach wherever we get the opportunity. Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," that's God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Many people will find the subject of this teaching very, very difficult to accept, and a major factor in that will be the question of what do other people think, what will other people say. We're told that that is not a consideration. Ezekiel 33:4-6, "Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." The critical implication of that passage is that every person who has heard some or all of these teachings, and who may find themselves on the day of judgment convicted of sin in areas covered by these teachings, their blood, so to speak, will be on their own hands because they heard the truth and they failed to act on it. By the same token, we are to have failed to produce this series of teaching tapes and to distribute them to the extent that I am negligent there or fail, the blood will be on my hands. And since you have now heard this message, if you fail to take the message further to others, it's important to understand that the blood of those that you neglect to share the message with will be upon your hands. One of the things that has prompted me to really apply myself diligently to this set of tapes over the last month or so was a blinding revelation about a month ago, that because I had been less than diligent in putting together these teachings and doing various other things around this subject that the Lord had called me to do, many people were potentially in hell or on their way to hell as a consequence of my negligence, and their blood was all on my hands, and that I would be severely I would be subject to a severe judgment on the day of judgment if I did not repent, turn around, and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And I would certainly say to everybody who is listening to this tape or this series of tapes, please understand that. This is not a subject that can be listened to and put on one side. It is a subject of vital importance in the kingdom of God. Each one of us will be judged according to what we do with this truth. And then the key verse that has attracted a lot of attention leading up to this teaching and is a critical element of this teaching. Isaiah 4:1. And in that day, and as we've seen, if it's not this day, it's a day that is very close at hand. Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." And we've seen specifically in the teaching on the anointing that seven is the number of completeness, it's the number of perfection, it's the number of covenant. So the perfect number of women necessary to complete that man and to bring about a complete covenant will actively seek marriage with that man. That bears repeating. In that day, the perfect number of women to complete that man, resulting in a complete covenant, will approach him for his covering. This is not about men collecting wives as trophies. The counterpoint to that is that clearly the existing wife or wives of any Christian man finds herself in this situation and clearly has the responsibility to walk with her husband according to this principle. So there's a great onus on women who are already married to reach out and to help those women who are seeking a husband. This particular realization came to me a couple of years ago. It was a realization that initially I was rather reluctant, or a revelation that I was rather reluctant to accept, in the same way that I argued with the Lord for many months over whether the Bible permitted a man to have more than one wife. I read, in fact, from Genesis to Revelation, praying before I read each book of the Bible, "Lord, in this book, please show me where you prohibit a man having more than one wife." And all I found was that every book in the Bible clearly, by example, by explicit statement, permits a man to have more than one wife. More recently, I've come to the realization that it's not so much the teaching that follows makes it quite clear. It's not about the issue of a man taking more than one wife. It's a case of the woman needing that man. So it's a case of offering. It's a case of giving, not taking. Man should be looking at taking more than one wife, not because he's looking to take, but because he's giving. In other words, he should be looking to give his covering, not take a wife. And the semantic there is all important. By the same token, married women should be looking to give or share their husband to unmarried women. In 1998, I was impressed to write a document which is entitled "A Preliminary Discourse on the Scriptural Responsibility of Christian Men Towards Unmarried Christian Women in the Church of Jesus Christ." And I'm just going to go through and give you some headlines out of that to elaborate on the point. At the time, I'd been agonizing over certain situations and had been accused of various things because I'd endeavored to share the truth about marriage with a number of Christian leaders and others. And so I was very reluctant to stick my neck out on the subject. And as I was debating with the Holy Spirit as to whether I should write the document that I'm referring to, and in fact more publicly state the things, that have been taught in this series, I became increasingly aware of the vast number of people who would not inherit the kingdom of God, or who would be judged severely and have a part in the lake of fire and brimstone. And then in a last desperate attempt to duck my responsibility, I asked the Lord for confirmation, and he gave me Mark chapter 7 verses 7 to 9 in the Amplified. In vain, fruitlessly, and without profit do they worship me, ordering and teaching to be obeyed as doctrines the commandments and precepts of men. You disregard and give up and ask to depart from you the commandment of God, and cling to the tradition of men, keeping it carefully and faithfully. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting, thus thwarting and nullifying and doing away with the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, your own human regulations. That passage of scripture carries an enormous punch for me, and I hope for you. So much of what has been dealt with in this series relates to just that. The commandments of men being set up in opposition to the Word of God. Since writing this document, I've been in contact around the world on a regular basis with a number of apostles, some of whom who've put plural marriage into practice, others of whom are being prepared by the Lord. And in the discussions that revolve around a whole diversity of issues, one of the things that has cropped up repeatedly is that the world at large and many Christian wives seem to see polygyny as some second-rate thing which involves depriving the first wife of something significant and is often associated with very unacceptable unchristian behavior on the part of such wives. So we see the Jezebel principality manifesting in the body of Christ, as we've discussed previously. But out of those discussions, one thing has become absolutely apparent. Because a woman is one with her husband and is part of his house, she is as accountable before God as he is with regard to the responsibility to extend their covering to additional women who need it. I just want to go in more detail to establish the fact that Christian men have a God-given, non-negotiable responsibility to provide covering to Christian women who do not have husbands, and women who are already married to such men have a God-given and non-negotiable responsibility to assist their husbands to extend that covering. And that means that they should actively identify women who they believe are potential wives that God has brought across their paths. They should pray, they should intercede, and they should walk with their husbands down what is potentially a very difficult road in this day and age. The target situation here is any mature, sincere, committed Christian man who truly fears God and desires to do his will towards similarly mature, devout, and committed Christian women who do not have a husband and have been crying out for a husband and whose lives are being destroyed as a consequence of their difficulty of coping with their situation and the resultant attacks that Satan's making on them. That same comment applies to the Christian wives of such men. The key scriptures, as far as us are concerned, and these have all been touched on to a greater or lesser extent in previous teachings, Ruth 3:9 in the Amplified, and she answered, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Spread your wing of protection over your maidservant, for you are next of kin. That is, please marry me. So we see from that, firstly, that Ruth was entitled to ask for covering. She took the initiative in asking for covering. Barrows did not decline to provide her with a covering, and at no point was there a discussion as to whether his existing wives would permit it. And the fact that Barrows was a respected senior member of the community, as evidenced from other parts of the Book of Ruth, indicates that it is absolutely beyond the bounds of probability that he was a single man and a bachelor at that age. Secondly, Isaiah 4:1 in the Amplified, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach of being unmarried. That is, there will be seven women saying, please marry us, for every man in the Church of True Believers, as we've just said. And thirdly, Exodus 21:10, and if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And this refers to the rights of an existing man when a man takes an additional wife, even if the existing wife is a slave, a maidservant, or a concubine. So the net effect of all of this is that it is scriptural for any woman who is a Christian to approach any man who is a Christian and ask for his covering, and that man has no or little scriptural basis to refuse her. The only basis for refusal would be to pray, and if the man was absolutely certain that it was God speaking to him and telling him not to marry her, then he should not marry her. But the underlying assumption in this is that if the woman is truly free to marry, and that's likely to be the biggest single reason why the answer to prayer would be no, because there are an enormous number of women around who are likely to ask for a covering or need a covering, who are not contractually married in the sight of the world, but who are not virgins. So we've seen in a previous teaching the whole subject of covering and why the covering is so important. And we've seen the reference in Genesis to the fallen angels, Genesis 6:2-5, which was cited in the previous teaching again, the sons of God, the fallen angels, who had sex with and married the daughters of men, gave rise to children. The apparent situation developing before the flood, where virtually all men and women on the planet were part of a defiled bloodline with angelic genes, and that this had come about because Satan was potentially seeking to pollute the bloodline so that a woman could not give birth to an undefiled child, which was necessary for the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would trample Satan's head. We also saw from that that the probability was that a large number of Satan's fallen angels are now confined in jail, as indicated in Titus and elsewhere, and 2 Peter 2:4, and as a consequence Satan can't afford to do that particular thing again, but that towards the end of the age or in the very last days, as he sees the time of his 1,000-year imprisonment in the pit looming rapidly, he might in desperation resort to that, and therefore it is absolutely vital that women are provided with a covering. We ministered some months ago to a woman who's a mature Christian believer, been serving the Lord for years without a husband, desperate for a husband. Had an affair with an unbelieving man some years ago, dabbled in witchcraft, etc., before she came to salvation. And apparently, fairly regularly visited by an incubi or succubi demonic spirit that made love to her. And she actually thought that this was coming from God. And that is a measure of the deception, that is the measure of what Satan can do to a woman without a husband. There are enormous challenges around this. in the story of Ruth, we find that in the case of a widow, a man is honor bound in terms of Deuteronomy 23, 3 and 4 to extend his covering to the widow of his brother. It seems a reasonable inference that in the one of the things that has changed in the New Testament, New Covenant era is that we have moved from a physical bloodline through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Israel, to a spiritual bloodline by faith through Abraham. And therefore we know that all of us who are born again believers are Abraham's seed, and therefore every woman in Christ is a sister in Christ, and every man is a brother, and therefore the dimension of this seems to change in the sense that it is arguable that every Christian man has a responsibility to any Christian woman who needs a covering. We see in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that women are free to marry who she will, only provided that it is in the that he too is in the Lord. In other words, she can marry any man that appeals to her, that is willing to marry her, irrespective of how many wives he already has, provided he is a Christian. So, very distinct requirements there in terms of marrying in the faith, no requirements in terms of the existing marital state. Coming back to Isaiah 4:1, we just keep coming back to this fact that there were far more women in the church than men, and they're entitled to a covering. The interesting thing about Isaiah 4:1 is that it represents an amendment to the terms of Exodus 21:10. Isaiah 4:1 says, in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach of being unmarried. Refer you specifically to one, eat our own bread, two, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name. And the calling by your name comes about as a result of the consummation of marriage. The counterpoint to that is Exodus 21:10. If he takes to himself another woman or another wife, he may not reduce the first wife's food, one, clothing, two, or conjugal rights. So we see that Isaiah 4:1 says that in these last days, women will waive any claim to the terms of Exodus 21:10, those first two items. She will provide her own food and provide her own clothing. All she will ask for is conjugal rights, the husband's name, to take away her reproach. So what she's looking for is the right to call herself wife and to take his name. And it's interesting that in South Africa, at least, the new constitution does permit so-called customary marriage, although there appear to still be some legal technicalities to those married with civil marriages. It provides her with fellowship, companionship, and related privileges, and allows her to fulfill her role as a homemaker, wife, and mother, sharing with the wives that are with the other wives. It permits wives to go out two by two, as Jesus sent out his disciples. And if we take the parallel between Jesus and his church and a husband and his wives, it seems that there are many instances where it would be prudent for a wife to go out, or wives to go out two by two, for protection, for companionship, and so on and so forth. And it's notable that a lot of women build up very close friendships with another woman, and they tend to do everything with them at school, and sometimes in later life. And the realization of the truth of a man having more than one wife permits best friends to marry the same man instead of ending up in a situation of vicious competition to see who gets him. And conversely, it permits a situation to arise where a fellow wife becomes best friends. Given the previous teaching on the strong one flesh bond, it's possible to imagine that one man and several women or seven women who are one flesh and in perfect unity and harmony would be a formidable spiritual unit on earth, something against which the enemy would truly not be able to stand, and undoubtedly a major factor why Satan has so ruthlessly lied about and opposed plural marriage since the days of Justinian in about 600 AD, if not before. It's also important to recognize that in Revelation 1-3, references made to seven churches, apparently Jesus is married to a bride with seven major components, each of which has distinct strengths and weaknesses. Each of them he reproves and corrects, and to each of them he offers eternal life and victory, with particular rewards if they overcome and endure to the end. It seems quite possible that Isaiah 4:1 foreshadows this parallel on earth and in era, where men will truly learn to live together in unity and the church will come into unity. Many of the lessons which are necessary for a man to live in unity and harmony with seven wives in this generation are probably similar to the lessons that the church must learn to live together in unity. Rick Joyner makes it clear that it is only once the church comes into unity that victory over the enemy is gained. Clearly God did not provide the intimate parallel in Ephesians 5:31-33, which has been the cornerstone of this series. For nothing. Marriage is an earthly type of our relationship with Christ. If we cannot live in marriage as He would have us live, we cannot begin to understand how to achieve the fullness of what is possible in our relationship with Him. The harmonious seven-wife marriage may turn out to be the single most significant prerequisite to the church operating in greater works than Jesus did. It's also interesting to note that people all exhibit very different giftings, emotional, physical and other responses. It's therefore possible to envisage a situation where a group of women who've been brought to one husband by the Holy Spirit will find that they complement one another in such a wonderful way that the whole is truly greater than the sum of the parts. This comes back to the teachings on covenant, covering one another's weaknesses, and we see from that that the diversity of skills in the ministry giftings and intellectual and psychological and sociological skills and gifts that exist in humankind, one man and one woman cannot possibly cover all the weaknesses that exist in one another. A larger team of people is called for. A few other remarks. Some people would say this is a carnal thing. I sincerely pray that by now listeners have realized that this is not a carnal thing, it's a spiritual thing. It's about bringing wives under a spiritual covenant, providing them with spiritual safety. It's about building a spiritual house to serve God in spirit and in truth. People are concerned about AIDS when it comes to taking more than one wife. I have great difficulty understanding why, when it comes to a man taking a second wife, people become more concerned about AIDS than they are when it comes to taking a first wife. If the Lord brings in the wife, AIDS is not an issue. If you go out and start recruiting wives in the flesh, then AIDS becomes a problem, but it's just a symptom of a deeper seated problem of carnality. One flesh, bloodline and other factors. We've talked at some length about the issues associated with marrying a divorced woman, and given that many of the women who would potentially fall into the category of prospective second wives or second, third and subsequent wives will not be virgins, there are enormous challenges around us, and again, the only safe route is to be absolutely certain that God has brought that woman in. And there are a bunch of other issues which will need to be dealt with, and God willing, there will be a wrap-up tape in Volume 3 of this series which will deal specifically with ministry to people who have come out of adultery and come out of divorce. one thing that is very clear is that before a man takes a second wife, or more than a second wife, she and the first wife must be absolutely clear on the issues of submission, unity, and the fact that a divided house will fall. And in this regard, I see increasingly that any man who's seeking to serve God will not even think of taking a second wife until he's got to a place where he is walking in real unity and harmony with his first wife, and she is able to go with him into plural marriage. So there is an enormous, coming back to the subject of this teaching, there is an enormous responsibility on Christian women today to make an all-out effort to get their marriages on a sound footing, to come to a place of deep and sincere revelation of the truth of what's been taught in these messages, an active intent to put it into practice, and a devout realization of their responsibility to encourage their husbands to extend their covering to women who need it. That's the bottom line. If the existing wife or wives will not support her husband to take another wife, the house will be seriously jeopardized. And so we must conclude that these women are required by God to reach out to their unmarried sisters. And if she does not do that, the blood of those who are unable to marry a godly man because of her refusal to share her husband will be on the hands of the woman who refuses to share her husband. Equally, a husband who refuses to take more than one wife because he can't handle the wife he's got and is not prepared to do the work that's necessary to bring his marriage to the state that God requires it to be in order to take another wife, will find the blood of those wives that were unable to obtain a covering because of his disobedience and carnality on his hands. Really important to recognize that wives do not own their husbands. One gets to a place where one has to conclude that the Western world teaches women that they own their husbands. You hear far more about husbands cheating on their wives, and it's almost as though it's sort of acceptable for women to have a fling on the side and even to have a long-term lover. The reaction to a man having a second woman is generally far more violent. At the same time, it must be stressed that for a man who has a revelation of this to go and take a second wife without consulting his first wife and without being in unity and harmony and agreement with his first wife is asking for trouble. The prospect of his first wife coming into unity with him on this subject is extremely remote, and a divided house will fall. So the minute he's joined himself to a second wife and the two are fighting amongst each other or fighting with him and will not come into harmony, instead of getting heaven on earth, that man has lined himself up for hell on earth. So there is absolutely no way that a man should think of taking a second wife until his first wife is in agreement with him, and he certainly shouldn't do it clandestinely or illicitly. If he's done it, well, he needs to deal with the consequences. He can't put it away. He needs to work through it, and a wife who finds herself in that situation and is walking in true submission should be willing and able to make the adjustment that's necessary, even though she will undoubtedly experience distress at the fact that her husband has not dealt openly and honestly with her. But as we've seen, divorce is not an option unless one partner is irrevocably headed for hell or there's some other extreme set of criteria which leads to the Lord permitting a divorce and remarriage. We've referred on a number of occasions to Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The word bed refers to sexual lovemaking in a sense. And we see clearly anything that is done within marriage and within the marriage bed is undefiled. Fornication and adultery is what God regards as being defiled. There are endless debates about what a husband and wife can do. Is oral stimulation permitted? Is oral intercourse permitted? Is anal stimulation permitted? Is this permitted? Is that permitted? Is the rest permitted? The answer to that is the marriage bed is honorable. Sorry, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. That's a simple scripture which answers a lot of the debate. Consider that once a man and wife are joined to each other, they are no longer two but one flesh, and therefore what they do within the confines of that marriage is nobody else's business, unless a man starts getting into some of the perversities of the world in terms of sadomasochism, bondage and so forth, in which case it's out, it's a perversion, it's not what God intended, and something needs to be done by that man to change, or by his wife to pray and ask God to change him. This discussion though raises another challenge. If the husband is united to two or more women in the same way, then they are all one. Where do you draw the line in terms of joint sexual intimacy? The simple answer to that is the one I've just given you. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Therefore, if a man is one flesh with two or three women, two or three wives, then that is marriage. That is his marriage with all of those women. It is honorable, and the bed, in terms of what goes on between him and those women, is undefiled. Consequently, the basic conclusion that has to be reached is that there is no scriptural inhibitor to a man making love to more than one wife in the same room at the same time, to those wives assisting in lovemaking, either to the husband or to the other wives, or to those wives making love or being sexually intimate with one another. Understand that that's probably a rather startling conclusion in the context of what you've probably believed up till now. But that is the conclusion that one has to come to from consideration of that scripture. This was an issue that I'd agonized over, a bit like the other one of a man having more than one wife, which at the time was startling and very challenging, even though years earlier I'd reached the same conclusion. But when I was backslidden and when I came back to the Lord, I had it rammed into me that God appointed monogamy. So when I realized that the Spirit of God was in fact saying something else to me, I had a great struggle with it. The same applies to sexual intimacy between wives. It was something that at a fairly early age I saw as being beautiful and attractive. And then when I came back to the Lord, I concluded that this was something that was defiled and dirty, and certainly not something that a Christian man should want to practice with his wife or wives. Over the years, I prayed about it. The Lord gave me various confirmations and brought me to a place where I increasingly saw that it was that's the way things were. And eventually I wrote a document which is entitled Some Thoughts on Is Sexual Intimacy Between Wives Scriptural, which was produced in February of the year 2000 in response to a heated debate that I encountered on a website bulletin board devoted to the subject of Christian polygyny. The bottom line was that one group said that it was completely scriptural for the wives of one man to be sexually intimate with one another, whether their husband was present or not, and the others argued that it was completely unscriptural and in fact an abomination. The time I had exposure to it, people were trading insults, and the thing had become quite unpleasant and very heated, and I then sat down to seek to satisfy myself one way or another as to what the Word of God said on the subject from a solid scriptural basis. The document itself is about 45 pages long, and I don't propose to take you through that entire document. It is available if that's something that seems important to you. But I'd just like to go through the headlines. The first point, why should we consider the interpretation? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Proverbs 35 and 6 states, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And Revelation 21:8 states, amongst other things, that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So by adding to the word of God, you may be found a liar, to be a liar on the day of judgment, and you will have a part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is clearly something you don't want to do. So if the word of God shows us clearly that it's acceptable for the wives of one man to be sexually intimate in his presence or absence, then it is not for us to state otherwise. We may choose, as with many of the other points of these teachings, to elect not to put it into practice in our own lives, but it's not for us to judge those who do and to speak against it. As I sought to analyze it, and the crux of the debate on the bulletin board revolved around the scripture, Romans 1:26 and the verses immediately either side of that, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Now, it's quite clear that this is dealing with ungodly sexual conduct. Men with men, for example, that's outside the one flesh bond. We're dealing with extramarital situations here. More in-depth consideration of the context suggests quite clearly that the sins that are being talked about are the sins which are dealt with in sexual sins which are dealt with in great detail in both Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, which lists a whole catalogue of sexual sins, all of which relate to intercourse between certain categories of relative and other parties. For example, adultery, bestiality, sexual intercourse between male-male penetration and so forth. It's not dealing in any shape or form with sex within the marital bed. It's not dealing with lovemaking between a man and a woman that are part of his house. They are all one flesh, and they are under a completely different covenant and set of rules within that marriage bed, relative to outside the marriage bed. All of the rules in Leviticus 18 and 20 deal with spiritual conditions that are unacceptable. It's unacceptable for a man to marry a woman and her daughter, because if he does so, then he's one flesh with the mother, one flesh with the daughter, who is already in the bloodline of the mother, and there's a spiritual short circuit, because now you have a path from the mother to the daughter down the bloodline, and you have which is a spiritual path, I might add, and you have a second spiritual path from the mother to the husband to the daughter. So you have a spiritual short circuit, which will cause all sorts of problems, as we've seen in the discussion on love. In the same way, if a man has sex with his mother's wife, his father's wife, you get the same sort of spiritual short circuit. If a man has sex with near relatives, it creates the same short circuit, because the bloodline is still strong in addition to the one flesh bond. if two men have sexual intercourse with one another and form a one flesh bond, then the two houses are joined together, and this produces an absolutely catastrophic spiritual short circuit between two bloodlines. And something which is intended by God to be a hierarchical diverging tree of family growth through the male bloodline suddenly turns itself into something which is absolutely appalling, with two men joined to each other and joining their bloodlines together and bringing about all sorts of spiritual carnage, added to which there's a spirit-to-spirit communication to a greater or lesser extent, although generally speaking it won't be well developed between those two men, and I think you get the picture. It's an absolutely appalling situation. And certainly in that context, the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness is clearly apparent. But to argue then that when there is no scripture which in any sense even tentatively suggests that the wives of one man should not be sexually intimate is an equally serious pharisaic abomination. So the conclusion is that Romans 1:24-27 actually has nothing to say about women within marriage being sexually intimate with one another. In the document that I referred to, there's a much more in-depth analysis of individual words, natural and so forth. I don't believe it's appropriate and relevant to this particular teaching. So the conclusion is there is no prohibition associated with that. The conclusion that I reached is that that's why we might construct an interpretation to the effect that if form of relationship in which two women live together as though they were husband and wife, and one plays the role of husband, is not acceptable. This might be the correct application of the word lesbianism. We cannot determine categorically that this conduct is unacceptable in the sight of Yahweh. And if we cannot determine that it is unacceptable, surely it is adding to the word of God to suggest that it is unacceptable. So the suggestion was made there that even two women living in a sexual relationship together was not strictly prohibited by scripture. However, it's apparent from all the teachings thus far in this series that that is not what God intended, and certainly it is not something that should be seriously considered or countenanced. But at the end of the day, it is between those individuals and God, because over many years of reading and praying into the subject, I've yet to find a single scripture which expressly and explicitly gives guidance on that. I could be mistaken. It's not something that's been a high priority in my life. But given that I've been researching the subject of marriage and divorce and what the Bible has to say about sexual lovemaking within marriage for the last 7 years, or certainly the last 5.5 years, I say with some confidence that there is no scripture there. Leviticus 18 and 20 clearly do not prohibit any sexual intimacy between women or wives, as I've just discussed. They deal purely with extramarital sexual intercourse and sexual intercourse with specific family members, and adultery and idolatry and homosexuality, male homosexuality. So the conclusion that was reached in discussing that was that if the Lord considers sexual intimacy between women and wives in particular to be unacceptable, and it is almost certainly would have stated it in Leviticus 18 and 20, which are basically shadows of one another and both very, very definite about what it's prohibiting. So again, there's no prohibition there. How do we respond if scripture is silent? Well, then scripture is silent. And we will not be found to be unrighteous on the day of judgment if we've done something which is not expressly prohibited by scripture. It may not have been the best thing to do, it may have been a foolish thing to do, but it will not be something that will lead to judgment, whereas sexual intercourse with a woman who is another man's wife will prevent that person inheriting the kingdom of God. That is serious, serious stuff, and yet somehow one can have a more heated debate with many people in the body of Christ today about a man having more than one wife and even sexual intimacy between wives. And whereas with regard to adultery and one night stands, etc., they're complacent and accepting. So again, no basis for prohibition. If marriage bed is undefiled, we've looked at that in depth. Once the two are one flesh, they're one. There is no basis for separation, and there's no basis for dealing or even having a discussion around the subject as you come to understand the one flesh bond. Argument on the bulletin board that sex is for procreation. We've certainly seen in the teachings up till now that while children are a byproduct of sexual love making, the main reason for sexual love making is to build a one flesh bond. And I have some tentative information which suggests to me that when lovemaking is deeply spiritual, the energy of that lovemaking will go into building the one flesh bond, and when it's carnal and without passion and without the building of the one flesh bond, it will go into making children. That may sound like a rather harsh thing to say, but there are very distinct physiological differences between the act of sexual lovemaking between a man and a woman who are giving themselves to one another totally, whose spirits are totally open to one another, who are going out of their way to please one another, who are both highly aroused, and both experiencing dramatic orgasms. The whole physiology of the act is completely different in that case versus a case where there is no desire, there is no arousal, and it's a straightforward mechanical act on the part of the husband or the wife to release sexual tension, which incidentally is unlikely to be released very effectively in that situation. So it becomes a vicious circle. The husband can't get released because his wife's not open to him. He starts turning to fantasy because she's not doing anything to help him. The fantasy starts turning to pornography, the pornography turns to adultery, and the marriage completely disintegrates. And in the process, because they're not aroused, and because they're not building one flesh bonds, and because only the physical ejaculation is of material substance, it seems to me that the prospect of children is far higher than in passionate building. And perhaps that would explain to some point why Sarah did not have children. We see with Isaac and Rachel that Rachel had fewer children than Lee, and she was the more loved wife. We see with Elkanah and Hannah that the loved wife was less likely to bear children than the unloved wife. Partly a compensation, it seems, that the Lord puts in place to balance the scales, if you like, in favor of the wife who is perhaps given less love. But there does seem to be a strong spiritual dimension to it, because if we're walking in the Spirit, we're not necessarily desirous of having a large family. But that's a very tentative and rather tenuous suggestion. Another aspect which has been touched on repeatedly, we read in the previous teaching a whole series of passages which say that we should come and worship God. Considering that lovemaking is beautiful, and that Yahweh created it as a type and shadow of praise and worship, it is the culmination of the beauty of marriage. To suggest otherwise is surely an abomination in the sight of God. If Yahweh, that's the Lord, intended wives to enjoy sexual intimacy with one another as well as with their husband, who are we to deny this if we cannot find legitimate scripture to support our prejudice? Equally, since we're all one body in Christ, and Ephesians 5 clearly demonstrates this, we must carefully consider what this implies. We regard it as a fundamental requirement that members of the body of Christ should join in praise and worship together. We're told that we should not forsake the assembling together of the brethren. Therefore, surely the wives of one man should engage in lovemaking to him together. We regard it as normal practice for members of a congregation to minister to each other in prayer, counseling, fellowship, and laying on of hands. Surely, by extension, the wives of one man should minister to each other in prayer, counseling, fellowship, and sexual intimacy. To suggest otherwise, when there is ample evidence to indicate that many women and men practice this form of sexual intimacy, is simply another form of the monogamous lie of exclusivity and separateness. As a South African, I have to ask those who are espousing this doctrine whether they're certain that they're not espousing a form of sexual apartheid within marriage. It really is a case that if one researches these things, and I've shared briefly elements of my testimony previously, and in that period of being backslidden and addicted to pornography and obsessed with many things, this whole subject of sexual intimacy with a man with more than one wife is very prevalent in the section of the world that embraces wholeheartedly the act of sexual intercourse, generally in an extramarital, adulterous, fornicating sense, but in terms of the actual practice of the art and the skill of sexual love making, those parties have considerable knowledge and experience and have explored the fullness of what's available, and it is commonplace to find reports of a man with two or three women experiencing ecstasy and release and joint climax beyond anything that one man and one woman report. Any man who reports on an event like that almost invariably comments that his sexual capacity was unexpectedly and dramatically increased when he found himself in a situation with two women. And the women also report changes. There are equally many reports of sexual intimacy between women in the absence of a man, which show that where there is real desire and where the women really concentrate on giving to one another, simultaneous orgasm is possible, which results in a state which is referred to in reports on this condition, that they feel as though they become one. And so we see the limited projection of the spiritual thread of orgasm in a case like that bringing about some degree of unity. I don't know whether a one flesh bond is possible between two women who are not joined to the same man, but certainly I've encountered a number of instances where it's been reported that women in that situation find themselves will describe themselves as becoming one. We've seen already that Exodus 21:10 presents a challenge in terms of the aspects of food and clothing, but it also presents a challenge in terms of the conjugal rights. If a man has been living with a wife and sharing a double bed, and they've spent every night since they were married in the same bed together, cuddling, making love, and sleeping together, holding hands, whatever, as things have unfolded from day to day, if he takes a second wife and he is not permitted to make love to her in the presence of the first wife, and if the wives are not permitted to be sexually intimate, then that man cannot hope to take a second wife without breaching the requirement of Exodus 21:10, which requires him not to diminish the conjugal rights of his first wife. However, if what I've shared with you a minute ago in terms of secular experience in this area is the way God intended it to be, then it is quite possible for that man to take a second wife, to take her into the same bed with the first wife, and to be sexually intimate with both wives consecutively together, with the wives being intimate with one another, and he will then be able to honor the requirement of Exodus 21:10 and will not diminish the conjugal privileges of the first wife. If he practices some form of rotational monogamy, which is currently, to the best of my knowledge, the generally practiced form of plural marriage amongst most of those Christians around the world who have already moved into the area of polygyny, there's a significant number of families I've corresponded with a number of families and individuals in the situation in the United States in particular. I've met with a few of them in various cities of the United States while traveling on business, and also one in Singapore. And I'm in contact with others, another in London who's expecting to go into that situation. But most of them are advocating what I term rotational monogamy. In other words, a husband sleeps with one wife one night, another wife the next, according to some roster, and when he's not with his first wife or with any of the wives and he's with one of the others, then they sleep alone. They don't have the warmth and the comfort. And the Word of God says, shall two lie together for warmth. So there's many practical scriptural principles which tell us that it has to be logical and reasonable for the wives of one man to be together in bed with him, to be sexually intimate with him concurrently, and to be sexually intimate with one another, whether in his presence or not. Also important to understand, Yahweh is the God of unity and not division. And Jesus said, just before he was crucified, when he said, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. In John 17:1-26, in verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So we see again, the world will believe that God sent Jesus when they see complete harmony and unity in the body of Christ. By the same token, they will believe that plural marriage with a man with more than one wife is from God when they see perfect unity and harmony. And how can one reconcile complete oneness and unity and harmony with a theology or a doctrine which says each woman sleeps in her own room the husband spends time with each of them individually, but there is no sexual intercourse with one wife in the presence of the others, and there's no sexual intimacy between the wives. That is a divisive situation. It is not complete unity and harmony. So, given what we've learned so far in this series regarding marriage, it cannot be the will of God that there should be the least bit of separation or division in the marriage bed. Also understand that Satan does not create, he counterfeits. It's been said that there are no counterfeit $3 banknotes because there's no real $3 banknote. Isaiah 40:28 makes it quite clear that God has created everything. Satan creates nothing. He only copies, counterfeits, and distorts and perverts. So given that there is substantial secular evidence to the effect that women can be sexually intimate with one another and find the experience highly fulfilling and highly pleasurable and even experience a sensation of becoming one, given that there is also considerable secular information which indicates that a man making love to more than one woman will have greater sexual capacity than if he's making love to only one woman, and that both the man and the woman will all experience greater orgasmic release and climax and satisfaction and fulfillment, then we have to conclude that that has come from God. Satan is not able to counterfeit something which cannot be done. It is one thing for him to counterfeit and pervert sexual intercourse between men and women by bringing about sexual intercourse by anal penetration, male to male. But that is not the same as women being stimulated by one another. And it's not the same as a man having greater sexual capacity when he is in the presence more than one wife. So again, the fact that there is considerable demand for pornography depicting men having sex with more than one woman and women together, and that is viewed in large measure by men and women equally. It's a myth to suggest that pornography is essentially a male sin. The indications are that there are as many, and some statistics even seem to suggest that there are more women that read so-called men's magazines depicting naked women, or to an extent one man with several women, than men read them. And this is because women are highly aroused seeing one another naked and making love to one another, and watching a man making love to another woman. There's not nearly the same demand for pictures of Satan's perversions of men with men and multiple men with one woman, and so forth. And those statistics can be gleaned fairly readily if one is concerned about becoming detail-oriented with regard to these things. But this is these are realities that are easily verified. I don't recommend that you should try and verify them in a carnal fashion, but they are easily verified. And the things that are depicted there, the level of sexual fulfillment and arousal, etc., are not things which are vile counterfeits of something that God created. They are part of what created. On the other side, there is a subculture of lesbianism in which women live together in a husband and wife pseudo situation, where one woman cuts her hair, dresses in a so-called butch fashion, and fulfills the role of husband. While it's not explicitly prohibited by scripture, except possibly that passage in Romans 1:26, it seems quite clear to me that there cannot be a scriptural basis for that. God created man to be the head of the wife, and there are plenty of scriptures which indicate that, and that women should be married, and married involves the taking of virginity with the male sex organ. So I don't think we need to go into a great amount of detail there. Coming to another practical factor, in terms of scripture, and we've seen this in an earlier teaching, the Bible clearly says that there are six that we should work 6 days and rest the seventh. And there are examples in a parable given by Jesus which indicates that it was typical for men to work, or for people to work from sun up to sundown, in other words, 12 hours. So we have scripturally a 72-hour working week, which doesn't leave a man with an enormous amount of time to spend in prayer, reading the word with his family, children, etc., etc. And on that basis, for him to try and distribute himself, if he has three or four wives, on a sequential basis between those wives, it's not going to work. Whereas if they are together, it becomes more practical. Equally, there's a constraint that it's not necessarily always economically affordable in a plural marriage setting for every woman to have all her own facilities. And if there's some degree of sharing of facilities, it makes the situation more practical. Also important to note, as we've seen before, there is no word for wife and wives, woman and woman. It's all one word in the Greek and one word in the Hebrew. Again, the net effect of that is that in order for the Word of God to prohibit sexual intimacy between wives. Very explicit and specific wording would be necessary to make that visible. It's not something that can kind of be lost in translation. It would have to be dealt with very, very specifically. We've seen previously that the wife in every sense is one with the husband. So again, we have no basis for division. Looking at it from a slightly different angle, there's a logical construct in mathematics called reductio ad absurdum, and that basically says, assume a hypothesis, work through it, and if it can be proved, if it works through the conclusion, then it's valid. If it doesn't, it's invalid. As a first step to that, one can work towards the proposition, is it acceptable for the wives of one man to be sexually intimate with one another, through the following steps. The first question is it acceptable for a man to be present in the same room with two women and who are not married to him? Answer clearly yes. The scripture, Luke 10:38-42, shows us that's acceptable. Is it acceptable for two wives to be present in the same room with their husband at the same time without touching? Well, if they weren't married to him and they were sitting on a seat on a bus or whatever, one next to the other, there wouldn't be a problem. They couldn't help touching each other. So practically, it can't be a problem for him to have contact with two wives in one another's presence. This is kind of an absurd argument, but the point is to demonstrate some principles here. Is it acceptable for him to hold the hands of both wives at the same time? There's no scripture to prohibit it, and it would be socially acceptable in any community which accepted his prerogative to have two wives. He can certainly walk in the street and hold the hands of his wife and one of his children. Is it acceptable for him to kiss on the cheek one wife while holding the hand of the other? Again, presumably yes, they're both his wives. There's no scriptural prohibition. We see in the in Genesis 26:8 in the Revised Standard Version, we read of Isaac fondling Rebekah, his wife, in a place where Abimelech could see her. So to kiss one chastely certainly cannot be a problem. Is it acceptable for him to kiss one wife passionately while holding the hand of the other? Again, we don't find the scripture, and what we're looking for here is a transition point from the clearly socially acceptable point of a man being in the same room with two women, bringing them closer and closer and more intimately, and looking for the scripture which says so far and no further, and so far we haven't found anything which says you can go no further. Is it acceptable for him to fondle both wives intimately at the same time, and for them to both caress and fondle him intimately at the same time? Well, we don't find a breakpoint before the from the other point, so it must be as a logical natural progression. Is it acceptable for all three to be naked together? Again, we find nothing to indicate that two women cannot be naked in one another's presence. In fact, Genesis 35:16-18 refers to a midwife, and clearly a midwife sees the woman giving birth's most private part. A little bit of an obscure argument, but there are no direct scriptures, and we're coming from a point of view of scripture is silent. How do we derive a conclusion? Is it acceptable for the man to make love to one wife in the presence of the other without the second wife in any way being involved? By extension of the previous points, there cannot be anything. There is no scripture which prohibits it, so we must conclude that it's permissible. If we read Genesis 38:11-19, the story of Judah and Tamar, it would seem that when he went to her as a prostitute, she didn't go back to her house, otherwise he would have known it was his daughter-in-law, and it would seem that they had intercourse in the countryside, possibly within sight of the companion who was traveling with Judah. The next step, is it acceptable for the two wives to share a bed with their husband without being intimate with one another? By extension of the previous points, there's no scripture which introduces a break in that flow of logic. Ecclesiastes 4:11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The inference there is that if a man has two wives, it would be reasonable for the three of them to sleep together and be intertwined and share warmth. Otherwise, one of the three is not going to have warmth. So scripture supports the contention that it would be perfectly acceptable for them to share one bed, and quite possibly perfectly logical viewed from a different sociological perspective to the perspective we have today, which we've seen to be seriously corrupted by the enemy. Is it acceptable for the second wife to caress her husband while he makes love to the first wife? By extension, there's no breakpoint. Is it acceptable for the second wife to caress the first wife while her husband makes love to the first wife? Again, no scripture which tells us otherwise. So if we're just following a logical progression of increasing intimacy from a man being in the same room with his two wives and starting to touch, kiss, fondle, caress, undressing and moving to lovemaking, we don't have something which says, at this point, God has said one wife must leave the room or she must stand back. We have no guidance, and God is not unjust. He's not going to judge us. He's not going to penalize us for action for which we have no scripture to tell us that it's not acceptable. The next step, is it acceptable for the two wives to touch one another intimately while the husband makes love to the one wife? Again, there's no breakpoint. There's no scripture to prevent it. Is it acceptable for the two wives to be sexually intimate with one another while the husband watches? Again, a natural next step in the process, and one which is not in any way contraindicated by scripture, so we must accept and assume that it's valid. Is it acceptable for the two wives to be sexually intimate with each other when the husband is not there? Well, if the husband gets up and leaves the room, is there any scripture which says at that point they must stop? And the answer to that is no. So the conclusion we have to draw coming from this perspective, and I'm going into this detail simply because this is a matter which is widely regarded as controversial, and because it is a significant bearing on a very vital part of the relationship between a man and his wives. It's incumbent on us to exercise due diligence to satisfy ourselves as to what the Word of God says, so that we're not acting and adding to the Word of God or subtracting from the Word of God and thereby sinning in a pharisaic attempt to avoid a sin which isn't a sin. If we take it from so the conclusion again is there's no prohibition. If we take it from a different angle, if we assume that Isaiah 4:1 is speaking of an age, if we accept that Isaiah 4:1 is speaking about the present age and is speaking about marriage, and that 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completeness, the number of covenant, and therefore the ideal state at the end of the age is a man with 7 wives, not because men are being carnal, because that's the way God has ordained it for the end of the age. Then we have to look at a situation where a man has 7 wives, and if he is only able to have make love to any one of them on her own in the absence of the other wives and not to have them share a bed, then he only gets to spend a night with each wife every 7 nights, and the other 6 wives spend the night alone, so the wives spend 6 nights out of 7 alone. They don't keep warm and they are not able to build the marriage, and they're not able to build the one flesh bond. And here we see perhaps the nub of the issue. We saw in the one of the preceding teachings how vital, and we've seen it repeatedly in fact, how vital the one flesh bond is. We've seen that with really deep, sensitive, passionate, giving, loving, uninhibited lovemaking on a regular basis between husband and wife, a formidable one flesh bond can be built, which brings about a spirit-to-spirit communication over distance, a unity and a harmony and a capacity to work together, which in our current society is almost unimaginable. That's not going to happen if a man has several wives and he can't be intimate with them together, they will never spend enough time making love for the one flesh bond to reach its full potential. Whereas if they are all in the same room together, the wives who are not directly intimately engaged with the husband at any moment in time are becoming aroused by watching and participating on the side and by caressing one another. The one flesh bond will be built between all of them, and if it is in fact the case that a degree of one flesh unity comes about if two women simultaneously climax in an intimate fashion, then we see an absolutely formidable spiritual picture of unity and harmony over a period of time, and we can understand why Satan really will not want that to come to pass and why he will so strenuously and so vehemently resist this particular truth. So the bottom line there is that a marital arrangement which favours the husband and his wife sharing a bed, except when an individual wife is during her period of menstruation and must be separated according to scripture, is clearly the ideal. I referred a few moments ago to the concept of reducing to the absurd, and I just want to take that one further as one further argument in this case. If we assume that scripture prevents two wives of one husband from being sexually intimate with one another, either in the presence of the husband or absent from it, we then need to work back the conclusion, the consequences of that. If that's the case, by definition, none of the seven wives may be sexually intimate with one another in the absence of the husband. Since our assumption prevents wives being sexually intimate in the absence of the husband, then there's no definitive scripture or breakpoint, as I've caused it earlier, which suggests that it is acceptable for them to be sexually intimate when the husband is present, then the wives may not be sexually intimate in the presence of the husband. The next step in our logical construct, since our assumption prevents wives being sexually intimate in the presence of the husband, and there's no definitive scripture which suggests that it is acceptable for them to touch one another when the husband is present and they are naked, then the wives may not touch one another in the presence of the husband when they are naked. Since the assumption prevents wives touching one another while naked and in the presence of the husband, and there's no definitive scripture which suggests that it is acceptable for them to be naked together in the presence of their husband, then the wives may not be naked together in the presence of their husband. Since the assumption prevents wives being naked together in the presence of their husband, and there's no definitive scripture which suggests that it is acceptable for them to touch or kiss him or one another while fully clothed, then the husband may not touch or kiss one wife in the presence of the others. By extension of the same arguments used to determine that two wives may not be sexually intimate together, we must assume for the purpose of this analysis that Genesis 26:8 with regard to Isaac sporting with Rebekah does not provide definitive proof that it is acceptable for a man to fondle or caress his wife in the presence of other wives, of others even in the presence of other wives. Since our assumption prevents a husband in any way touching more than one wife at the same time, and there's no definitive scripture which suggests that it is acceptable for them to be present in the same room without touching, even while fully clothed, then it must be concluded that only one wife is permitted to be present in the same room as her husband at any time. By extension, a man may not be present in a room with more than one woman at any time, nor may any woman be present in any room with any other woman at any time, and this conclusion is clearly absurd. It does not agree with the passage in Luke 10:38-42 quoted previously, insofar as it clearly indicates that Jesus was present in the same room with two women who were not his wives. We know that Jesus was spotless and knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." So there really cannot be any basis for any rational person who is unable to provide a rigorous and definitive scripture along any of these constructs to argue that two women married to the same man cannot be sexually intimate with one another, whether in the presence or absence of their husband. One last input on this. When I first became aware of this, I've been praying about it, I'd asked the Lord about certain scriptures, And eventually I said, Lord, please show me clearly what the situation is. I happened to be traveling overseas at the time, walking under a strong anointing, and as I was praying, I had a vision. In that vision, I walked out of my hotel. I followed a particular route down streets that I'd never traveled before in an area of a city that was completely unfamiliar to me. And in this vision, turned left out of the hotel. I went down a number of blocks. I turned left into a manger road. I walked about 100 meters. I turned right, walked into a shop. On the right, as I went into the shop, was a magazine stand. In the middle, on the top row of the magazine stand, was a magazine with a picture of two women. And the Lord said, the answer's in that. And I went and bought it. I was very reluctant to buy it. I bought it, took it back to the hotel, and the Lord showed me two instances there, one involving two women with a man in a long-term sexual relationship, and the other was a long-term sexual relationship between two women. In both cases, the descriptions were one of beautiful intimacy, and the conclusion that I had to draw was that God was showing me and saying to me quite categorically that this form of conduct was acceptable and pleasing in his sight. And then he told me to dispose of the magazine. So I say to you today with absolute certainty, the Word of God does not in any way prohibit a man being sexually intimate with however many wives he has at the same time in the same bed, and it does not prohibit those wives from being sexually intimate with one another in the absence of their husband. God's objective is to build a completely united, harmonious, one-flesh house, a massive and forceful spiritual structure which is capable of withstanding anything and everything that comes against it. His concern is extramarital sex, adultery, fornication, and all the other abominations that are spoken against in Scripture. He has never appointed for there to be any inhibition or holding back between a man and his wives. And it's an abomination in his sight to suggest otherwise. And insofar as the world at large, the Christian world at large, would want to suggest that there is a prohibition, we've seen definitively in this study that there is a robust case to be made for it to be scriptural for a man to make love in the presence of as many of his wives as choose to be there at any particular point in time, and for there to be mutual stimulation and intimacy. Extremely challenging, profoundly important. If we're seeking to experience heaven on earth in marriage, it behooves us not to put any Pharisaic restrictions on what is acceptable in the sight of God. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that anything that has been uttered on this tape that is contrary to your will or your word will be blown away and find no root in the hearts of the hearers. And I ask you, Father, in the name of Jesus, that everything that has been spoken that is according to your word and according to your will and your purpose will be engrafted and implanted in the hearts of the hearers, watered by your Spirit, and grow and produce abundant fruit to the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Savior of the world. Amen.